Of Joshua, the book of Joshua and the first chapter. I'm going to look at the first 9 verses under the title, Where Do We Go From Here? The book of Joshua, of course, recounts a great turning point, a transition point in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. So let us read from the beginning. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you, wherever you go. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Where do we go from here? Some years ago, I sat in a hospital waiting room with a young mother of 8, when word came from the doctors that all attempts to revive her husband had failed. He had died of a massive heart attack at the age of 42. He was one of my elders in State College, Pennsylvania. And she just sobbed and sobbed and repeated over and over and over again, "What will I do? What will I do? All the children, what will I do?" Sudden, tragic losses change everything. Future plans evaporate. The mind is numbed. And the way ahead is too dark even to think about. And such numbness not only grips individuals in the midst of a tragedy, but it grips whole peoples, not just families even, not just communities, but whole nations. Can you imagine the people of God after 40 years in Sinai, led out of Egypt by Moses? They're still not in the promised land, and they see him succumb to death on the very threshold of victory. They have not crossed into the land yet, and the great leader has gone. And he has gone forever. What will I do? What will we do? Where will we go from here? No doubt was the question on many, many lips. this was not simply the passing of an individual, even the passing of an individual near and dear to some people who would feel it more deeply than the rest. But this is like a devastating blow. How could anyone fill Moses' shoes? What did the future hold? Was there a future? Was the future simply disappearing in a terrible cloud of uncertainty, of darkness, of despair? Is there life after such a loss? Well, the book of Joshua speaks to this challenge of the uncertain future. It recounts how God led his people after Moses, his servant, had died. And it speaks to us of the God who guarantees the future of his people by raising up the new generation and the new leader to enter a new phase of life, a phase of their life as a people that was to be filled with the presence and the power and the blessing of the Most High. There are three things I want to focus your thoughts around as we look at this passage this morning. First of all, we have here a commission from God. And you'll notice as we think about these headings that they clearly have an application which reaches beyond this immediate event and reaches into the eventuality of all lives of God's, all of God's people. We have a commission from God, verses 1 and 2. We have a covenant with promise, verses 4 through 6. And we have a charge to commitment, verses 7 through 9. A commission, a covenant, and a charge or a commitment. First of all, the commission. Right into the uncertainty of God's people after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. The first words here. Right into this uncertainty comes the certain word of God. The Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, God spoke, God revealed, God commissioned. God was raising up the new leader for the next step in the advance of his kingdom. Moses was not indispensable to the future. No leader is indispensable in God's purpose and in God's the outworking of God's kingdom. It's perhaps a bit too sort of mundane to put it this way and maybe negative, but every dog has its day. And that is true of the greatest saints of God upon the earth. We are not dogs, of course, we saints of the Lord. And our day is not to be looked at as just simply a phase in our existence. But it is a time in which God uses his people in this way and that way in their lives and through their lives. And then that time comes to an end and he has a greater time for them. But meanwhile, the work goes on through others. So notice then how, as this commission is unfolded, is revealed from God, notice how it encompasses, it comes out of the past, God's decree, into the present in terms of his direction, and into the future in terms of the promise with respect to the disposition of these days that are to come. First of all, there is a decree behind all this. The Lord spoke to Joshua. The Lord spoke. God is the initiator. He decrees, he ordains, he sovereignly reveals. It wasn't that God woke up and made a discovery that Moses, the old man, had finally toppled over and he had to do something about it. No, God had his purpose already. He had his speech prepared because he had the way already in his mind. And in his mind we know from Scripture as a whole, from all eternity. That's the mystery of it all. And the practical import of that, of course, for us is that when he speaks, we should be waiting for him. We should be waiting. We should be seeking his will. We should be listening for his voice before we listen to his voice. Now, for Joshua and for Israel, this was a direct revelation of God, a special revelation of God in that moment, directly to them. We have the scriptures. God's revelation is all gathered into his word, and by his spirit he has inspired that word, and he has given us that word, and it is complete, and it is sufficient, and it is full, and we have it. We have it in our hands. God has spoken from eternity past into our present in these last days, having spoken formerly by the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, the Word made flesh, all that Word encapsulated in the Word written. God decrees, and he speaks out of it. God directs specific action when he speaks. What does he say to Joshua? He says, "Now Moses, my servant, is dead." You know that. "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan. Get up and move. Get up and do." There's God's guidance in action, you see. He's guiding our lives as his people with respect to our obedience to him, and our obedience to him is only our witness. It is coextensive with our witness in the world and with the advance of his kingdom in the world. It's all of a piece. He sends to serve. He sends us to serve him. And therefore, when he speaks, he commands our words and our thoughts and our deeds. And if we are really listening to him, if we really have open ears, if we are really hearing him, what will happen in our minds and in the very tips of our fingers will be that we will grasp that it is a plan of action to which we are called in the obedience of faith. He directs specifically. How are you doing in your hearing and your arising and in your going forth? That's the challenge. And thirdly, God disposes in this commission. He points to a goal. He says, "Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people," to what? "To the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel." Children of Israel, Jacob, reminder of the past, reminder of the promises, reminder of a man who ended his days in Egypt, having been promised that land. But now the fruition is coming, hundreds of years later. "You are the children of Israel, and I have disposed of this land for you in your interest. It is yours." Its modern application, by the way, is not to Israel since 1948, or to a patch of ground in the Middle East. It is to heaven itself. It is to God's disposition of glory for his people. And that glory includes this earth in its entirety. Psalm 24, "The earth belongs to the Lord and all that it contains, the world that is established and all that there remains," as we sing. And that becomes, in the great day, incorporated through fire and transformation into the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The vista of God's promise and plan and purpose for his people includes the disposition of the entire creation in the interest of the people of God. Do you think that's too much? Do you think it's too much to hope for? Do you think that it's, as others might say, very arrogant for the Christian to think in these terms? My friends, it isn't a matter of arrogance. It's a matter of believing God. and opening our eyes to the fullness of His promise and His disposition, His goal, the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. God is our guarantor, you see. And no vague, idle, undeliverable promises from Him. God's not a politician. Look at what people promise people. People promise people, we promise people things all the time. I don't know how many times I have promised to do things and they get lost. And oh, I feel bad about it. And maybe I get round to doing it someday. We are so frail in that sense. We can promise the moon, but we cannot deliver it, even at the best. But the Lord, even when He promises heaven, you see, even when He's promising us heaven, He looks and we perceive Him to be correctly, vastly honest and realistic in comparison to ourselves. We, therefore, should be confident in the Lord and in His promises. There's a word for us in this connection in the 71st Psalm. And at the 14th verse, the psalm is about God as the rock of our salvation. But here in verse 14, but I will hope continually. The psalmist lives his life in the world and he has enemies. And they seem to do pretty well, these enemies. But he says, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. By the way, the librettist, the guy who wrote the words for Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah, takes these words, I will go in the strength of the Lord, and has Elijah sing them from Psalm 71. You know what happened to Elijah? Elijah thought he was the only one left. Oh, there's no one but me. And let's not be critical of Elijah. You've thought that thought too, with a lot less reason. He really was alone. But he thought he didn't know about the 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. But I think the Lutheran pastor who put together the text for Mendelssohn's Elijah knew what the Bible was talking about here when he put these words into Elijah's, I will go forth in the strength of the Lord. Not in his own strength, he knew he didn't have any. Same with the psalmist. What an encouragement then. And this is the word for us. What is the word to Joshua to mean to us? Well, we, my friends, Christian people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. We are the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The church is the land of promise, and our commission is to go into all the world. Matthew 28, verse 20. Joshua is commissioned to arise and cross the Jordan and take the land that God is giving to His people. And that, my friends, is the vision for the world and the church's mission in the world. That's God's world you work in. That's God's land you live in out there. And the commission is to take it. Occupy till I come, the Lord says to us. Secondly, we have here a covenant of promise. From the commission he turns to his own covenant. Every place, verse 3, that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you as I said to Moses. Now he speaks here, first he speaks to Israel as a people in verses 3 and 4, and then he speaks to Joshua as a leader in verses 5 and 6. So first of all he has a word for the people as a whole, the church of the Old Testament on the move. And what he says is, you have covenant responsibilities. As you are bound in covenant to me, and as I have given promises to you, you have responsibility to lay hold upon these promises. And we know that verses 3 and 4 refer to Israel as a whole, because the you here in these verses is plural. Every place that the sole of your foot, plural, will tread upon, I have given you, plural, as I said to Moses. Now, he speaks to Joshua as an individual, but here, Joshua understands, you know, the language God is speaking. It's a change from the singular to the plural. This is for you all, for the whole people of God. God had covenanted with Abraham to give him the land, Genesis 13 and 14 and following. And he had promised that Joshua would lead Israel into the actual possession of the land in Deuteronomy 31, verse 7, and also verse 23. But that land didn't just drop down out of heaven, empty, rich, and ready for settlement. If you go back to Genesis 15, you know that there were people that lived there, and they were a mighty people, and Israel was parked in Egypt for 400 years waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be filled. But when the iniquity of the Amorites was filled, the Amorites did not dissolve and vanish and dematerialize. There were lots and lots of Amorites in the land with their filled iniquity, and they had to be fought and they had to be conquered. And God called his people in that particular case to be the instruments of judgment upon that people. The soles of their feet had work to do, and all the other parts of their bodies as well. Yet it was God's gift, and it's interesting here when he says, you know, I have given you, that the very tense of the word Natan is the verb Nathan. We have our name. Nathan means gift. There's a Nathan here. Several Nathans have been in this church, I think. Natan means gift. And the tense of that word here, the verb here, is a perfect. And that means it's an accomplished thing. It's not that it's not going to happen. It's already given, and you will see it through, but you have to see it through. You have to set the soles of your feet on it. You have to exercise responsibility. You have to lay upon it. Yes, it's God's gift, sovereignly given. It's a done deal without any merit on Israel's part, but what God gives, they must take. That's precisely what Peter gets at in 2 Peter 1:10 when he says, make your calling and election sure. Oh yes, you're called. Oh yes, you're chosen if you're a true believer. But what is your responsibility? It is to make it sure. It is to walk in the shoes that God has put upon your feet by his grace. So they must act responsibly on their side of the covenant promise. Thomas Manton, one of the great Puritan preachers of England in the 17th century, said, obedience is faith's daughter. Obedience is faith's daughter. God, of course, is the real owner of the land. And my friends, this continues, as I said, to apply to us. It's not about 1948 Israel. It's not about what we call the Holy Land, which is a distinctly unholy land at the present, but it is a reference, you know, to New Testament fullness in Christ. The land has its fullness in Christ. God is head over all things to the church. Christ is, I should say, in his mediatorial lordship, head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:22. The Lord reigns, let all the earth rejoice. Covenant responsibilities for the people of God then, in verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 and 6, he turns to Joshua. We go to singular here. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you. Therefore, be strong. Be strong and of good courage. and so on. He has the promises for Joshua particularly as the leader. The focus is on him. And the promise back from Deuteronomy is applied to his leadership. And what does it mean? It means that God, verse 5, will be unconditionally faithful to his promise. No man will be able to stand before you the days of your life. I will be with you. And this implies, of course, in Joshua, personal faith and fellowship with the Lord. I mean, the Lord is saying, I'm going to be with you. But isn't it obvious that as the Lord is with him, he is also with the Lord? And that knowing the Lord is going to be half the battle, or maybe most of it, or maybe all of it. If you want to compare with a passage in the New Testament, you can turn to what John says to his disciples in John 14. The first part of John 14, the Way, Truth, and Life passage, when he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so on. He goes on and he talks about the relationship between him and the Father, and them and him and the Father. There's an impact of the Father, of the Lord God, knowing us, and us knowing him. And Joshua's challenge is therefore set out in verse 6. He is to be faithful, and he's to do two things. First of all, he is an instant application, you and me, okay? Two things. Number one, adopt an attitude, the right attitude. Be strong and very courageous. That's an attitude. Adopt an attitude. And secondly, execute a program. Be strong and of good courage, attitude, for to this people you shall divide, here's the program, divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And notice that the fact that God is sovereign, he swore to give the land as an inheritance, it's all the language of sovereign grace here. The fact that God is sovereign, the fact that God promised this, the fact that it is in the mind of God a done deal, is designed to move Israel and Joshua to vigorous obedience. And I say to you that if you know the Lord, you will never be a fatalist. You will never say he'll do what he'll do, or he'll not do what he won't do. If you know the Lord, if you really know the Lord, if your heart is right with God, that knowledge will move you to obedience. It will move you to love. It will move you to faithfulness. It will move you to zeal. And you know that when your zeal is lacking, or when you're sitting back and you're hum-haw, is because you're putting up the shutters and you're keeping the light out. Admit it. It's true. Admit it. Don't blame God. Oh, well, he's not doing this in my life. No. You're the problem. And that's why God says to Joshua, look, there are these two things. Here's the attitude. Here's the program. And they go together. And that's the charge. And it arises out of the promise and the assurance, I will be with you. And as you are strong and courageous, and as you then in that spirit turn your hand to faithfulness, you will discover for sure that he is with you along the way every step. And that brings us to the final point, which is a charge to commitment. And the charge is twofold in verses 7 through 9. First of all, it is a commitment to personal godliness. You see the logic of God in this text? Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Now God does not say, be strong and courageous as you face the Canaanite soldiers. In other words, be prepared for a fight. Steel yourself for the blows that are to come. When we talk about courage, that's the way we think of it. You know, you say to a little kid, we're taking, little child is going to the dentist. Now, maybe somebody's going to the dentist this week, and I don't want to be a discouragement, rather the opposite. But we say, you know, you can trust the dentist, it won't hurt too much, and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? We encourage them to be strong. It's not that here. God doesn't say, be strong as you face the Canaanites, steel yourself for the blow, prepare for the effort. No, he's directing that to being strong and courageous to obey God's law. Be strong and courageous to obey the law, the truth. Isn't that interesting? One commentator, recent commentator, says to observe God's commandments faithfully requires greater moral strength and courage than to prove one's bravery in battle. That's true, I believe. I've never had my courage, such as it may be, proved in a military battle. But I think it's true. I know this much, that it was easier to face up to certain people in the street when I was a kid and lived in a fairly rough area than laying hold upon the truth of God and doing battle with sin and temptation. The fact is, it's easier for us to trust in our own devices and our own efforts than to rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. So God's emphasis here is, you feed upon me. Be courageous to take a hold of my truth and live it. And notice in verse 8 that success, prosperity, is promised to holiness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and not carnal, not of the flesh. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate. This is what it takes courage, it takes strength to lay hold upon the book of the law and not let it depart from your mouth. And yet this is also the source of strength by the enabling grace of God. Notice how the Lord spells out the way to prospering in the Lord for Joshua and Israel. Joshua is to make use of the book of the law in three successive steps of continuing devotion. Number one, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. My friends, the Bible, the word of God, shall not depart from your mouth. It's a universal application that we have here. What does that mean, shall not depart from your mouth? Surely it means you keep chewing on it. Keep chewing on it day and night. Feeding on the Word. Resorting to the Word. Seeing it for what it is, mining the Word. That's the first thing. It shall not depart from your mouth. Secondly, you shall meditate in it. Day and night. Same thing, I suppose, but it's a step further. That is to say, you're always thinking through it in communion with God. It's like that. It's like that. Command of the Lord to pray without ceasing. It's obvious that you can't pray in a formal sense without ceasing. You've got to stop and talk to people. You've got to sleep. You've got to do all sorts of things. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? It's the same thing as this, meditating day and night. It is just that it is the course of your life, and it is part of your life to resort to that word, to resort to that prayer, just in the flow of everyday things. It's always thinking through that law in communion with God. And then the third thing is the practical goal, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. What is the use of the book of the law? What is the use of the Bible? So that we learn a list of the names of the kings or the descendants of somebody or other. No. It isn't there so that we can accumulate flat facts and then impress people when we play Bible trivia. It's there to become part of the warp and the woof, you know. Fabric is a warp and a woof. It becomes part of us, that we may observe all that is written in it. So the personal appropriation and absorption and application of the Word of God is fundamental. It's fundamental in the life of the church together corporately. It's fundamental in the life of the family. It's fundamental in the secret place of personal communion and devotion with the Lord. Which brings us quite logically to God's challenge in verse 9 to our hearts. Have I not commanded you, he said. If you're worrying about this success thing coming, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage, he says for the third time. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now I want you to notice something here. What verse 9 is teaching us is that the Lord is personally committed to his people. This is about the personal commitment of the Lord. Now, I know that in the past, I preached through Joshua about 10 years ago, roughly, I think. And I know that at that time, I took this great verse and I applied it more in terms of our personal commitment to the Lord than the Lord's personal commitment to us. And if you look at this, I think you'll agree that the great force of verse 9 is, I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you, God's saying. Now, of course, it's true that God's goal for Joshua is his faithfulness and his commitment to the Lord. But that isn't the whole story. And it's not even the primary story. The primary story, first and foremost here, is that God is personally committed to you. Have not I commanded you? It's as if he's placing his arm around Joshua's shoulder, he's squeezing his shoulder, and he's saying, It is I who is going to make all the difference. And I'm not going to let you go anywhere on your own. You will never be exposed to the dangers that are before you alone. I've commanded you, and that means I'm committed to you, and I'm not going to let you go. And that's reinforced by the assurance that he then gives. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now you notice the fruit, of course, is that Joshua is to be strong and courageous and unafraid and undismayed. You notice there's a crossover there. It's characteristic of Hebrew expression. Strong, courageous, unafraid, undismayed. Strong corresponds to undismayed. Courageous to unafraid. A-B-B-A. It's a kind of poetry in the text itself. And it's the rhythm of God's blessing upon his servant. And Joshua's personal commitment then flows from God's first and foremost personal commitment to him. Grace precedes faith. And so it is in the gospel. Gospel grace in Christ. We are more than conquerors, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 37. How are we more than conquerors? Through him who loved us from the beginning, loved us from before the foundation of the world. Grace issues in faith in the believer. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And all of these things, these gospel themes, are really pointed to in the way in which the Lord calls Joshua and sends him forth to be his child and his faithful servant. And he doesn't send him forth to fend for himself and make the best of his own mind and his own thinking and his own good right arm and his skills with the sword. No, he says, I am with you. Have not I commanded you? And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ and you and me, my friends. Has not he commanded us? And we know he has gone before, because we know he has died already on the cross and risen triumphant over death and the grave. We know that the Lord ever lives to make intercession on behalf of us. And we know that he has sent the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth, to indwell our hearts, to move us forward. And he says, as surely to us as God said to Joshua, he says, be strong and very courageous. I am with you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, seal your promises to our hearts, and Heavenly Father, draw forth, enable, bless, so that we in our part will respond with the faith that is by grace and follow after the Savior who calls us to himself and to victory and to eternal salvation in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.